Romans 7, page 7, lesson 48, looking at verse 10. Verse 10. And so, without further ado, I'll ask Adele. Romans 7, 10. Read that for us. Anne Marie. Okay. Romans 7:10. Okay. And in our handout, last time it says, Paul begins verse 10, and the commandment which was to bring life. He's referring to the law he just spoke about, a law whose purpose is to produce happiness and life. That's what the Old Testament talked about. The apostle says it was to bring us to life. He's referring to the numerous passages in the Old Testament which spoke of walking in God's law. Let's just look at two of them. Let's look at Leviticus 18:5. Leviticus 18:5 and Ezekiel 20:11. Tom, Ezekiel 20:11, and Liz, Leviticus 18:5. I do. Pass this down. I'll pass it down. You got one. Sure. Pass that down. Two? Yeah. Oh, Pete needs one too. One more. Okay. Wendy, Wendy, Liz.
Thanks. Thank you.
Leviticus.
Leviticus 18:5.
Leviticus 18:5. Go ahead.
You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord.
So what he's saying is that in that verse is he's saying that these are my statutes and you'll walk in them, and if you do, you're going to be a happy camper. If you don't, you're not going to be so happy. And what does the other one say? Who did I pick? Tom.
Ezekiel 20:11. I gave them my statutes and informed them of my ordinances, by which if a man observes them, he will live.
And you know, you got to think about it. You know, everybody runs, whether you want to believe this or not, all of us have a set of rules that we live our lives by. And before we were saved, we went by the rules of the world. We went by the family rules. Every family gives their kids rules to live by. You know, you shouldn't do this. All the traditional things we get them to do. Plus we have the law, the civil law, we have criminal law, we have all the law. So we all live by rules. I mean, you can't really get away from doing it unless you go to Somalia. And there, even there, they have rules. Like when you're in one warlord's land, you have to follow his rules. You go to another one, you got to follow his rules. But they all have rules. And what God is saying, if you follow my rules, if you walk in my statutes, you will have a happy life. And that's really what he told the Jews. And he tells us exactly the same thing in the New Testament. He tells us that we will be glorified. He tells us that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so what we have to understand is that the Old Testament is really just a reflection of what was to be in the New Testament. And the same applies here. Now all of us here have walked outside of his rules at some point in time. Because we're all sinners. You won't get saved and then all of a sudden you never sin again. You just don't practice it when you're saved.
You got to make a point though in there because the law doesn't always make you happy. It's a restrainer and also exposes sin. If you see it really in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, you ought to turn there because it's a good little passage to read. The law goes right into this. Starting at verse 4. This is an important point. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4.
Yep, okay.
And he says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that's coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, that's the law.
Yes.
But the Spirit gives life. Then he says in 7, now if the ministry of death, that's the law, carved in stones, there's the tablets right there, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. He says, will not the ministry of the Spirit give even more glory? So we're on the other side of that.
Yes. Yes.
He goes into more on that. But that's it.
The law, yeah, but the point is that even and I'm trying to think in a New Testament where Paul says, whether I live or whether I die, I belong to God. In another place, he says, I count all things that he has in this world as rubbish for the excellent knowledge of Jesus Christ. In another place, he says, it's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So the point I'm trying to make is, and you make a very good point, the law has a role, and the role is always the same. Whether it's that law that's up on that wall, that's to point out the standard of God and what people will be judged by if they don't accept Christ. Us being under the spirit of the law, and that is through the Holy Ghost, and that means that we have a responsibility to obey the Word of God and what it teaches us. And when we do that, okay, we live a happier life. We live a more joyful life. But by the same token, it's not always happy, because if we don't obey it, what happens?
Conviction.
What else?
Well, you get a
chastisement if you go too far, right?
Sometimes you get the results of disobedience, and that, and you realize, well, that was a bad move.
And you might also find a sin that you commit that has long consequences in your life. I mean, there are sins that you can commit that you just don't, you know, you repent of it, of course, but they affect maybe other people. Maybe you've done something to somebody that affects them for the rest of their life. And that is something that people have to learn to live with, okay? So we have to understand something, that when I said that it makes you happy, what I'm saying is, of all the laws you could follow and all the rules you could follow in this world, whether they be civilian, criminal, family, whatever they are, the only law that you could ever follow that will bring you any amount of joy, and especially when you leave this place, is the spirit of the law, period. Nothing trumps that. But that doesn't mean, it's sort of like when people think, well, I got saved, all my troubles are over. No, that isn't true. When you get saved, if you were in a fighter before, you will be when you're saved. And I'll give you an example of something. The hardest thing when people first get saved, if they have family members who are of another religion, they have these religious events that they go to, and they get tossed. Like, you know, they go there and they see that what the event is has nothing to do with this book, and yet their family, you know, they love their family. They don't want to be ostracized from their family, so they have to struggle with that. And it is a struggle. And so it's not just that. It may even be at work. It may be you're at work and you're in an environment where religion is brought up. And when it does, it may be, well, in one case, we heard about a couple of witches who were making trouble for Christians and saying things that weren't true. So we have to understand something. God's spiritual law that we're under is wonderful. It's blessed. It's in this world. It helps us get through everything, but there's a lot of suffering. Suffering is in. But you have to look at it. What does Philippians 1:29 say? Suffering is a gift. So even under God's law, you'll suffer. The spirit of the law, rather, you'll suffer. But that suffering will bring a joyous event to you. If everything works out for your good, you can't trump that. I don't care what your problem in this life is, you can't trump that. That simply means that no matter what the problem is, it's going to work out for your good. The Old Testament saints didn't have that kind of a promise. Yes.
Just for the record, those two witches that were meshed in were the Christians. They're no longer there.
Well, that worked out well. Score one for the Christians. All right. All right. Everybody get that? So thank you for that. And you should mark 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, or actually 4 through 8. You should mark that in your book because that really is a, especially verse 6. It says, for the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. That's an important verse you want to remember. Okay? All right. Excuse me just a second. Wink, read B, B and 1.
B and E, second there.
Mm-hmm.
The meaning of these passages in connection with Paul's declaration is, 1, the law is good, it has no evil, and is itself suited to produce no evil. Psalm 19:8.
Well, first, before we go there, expound on the handout. Wink.
The law is good; it has no evil, and itself is suited to Christ. Yeah, if you obey the law, you'd be going in the right direction 100% of the time.
Right.
It's good. It's because it's based on the character of God. It has no evil at all. It is no evil prevents it from doing evil. And itself is suited to produce no evil. So that's, you've got perfection right there.
Okay, that's perfect. Now somebody read Psalm 19:8. Judy.
Psalm 19:8. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes.
Okay.
Actually, 7 through 10 are all about that.
Right? Yeah, read it.
The law of the Lord, oh, I'm sorry.
No, go ahead.
Okay. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous.
Sometime you ought to take that and write it on your notes somewhere, and you ought to just go outside, get in your hammock or your chair, or your, if you got it on paper, on your kayak, and you should just read those over and over and meditate on them. You should meditate on them, and when there's no stress, nothing, because what they do is they describe God's word in such colorful ways, and as you read them over and over again, and read them slow, read them when you meditate, it's not like it's like and then you put the two together. A lot of people don't understand something about meditation. We're called to meditate on scripture. Now there's a lot of people who say, well, meditation is almost Gregorian chanting. No, it's not. Meditation is something we're called to do. We take God's word and we chew it. We ruminate it. We chew it, we swallow it, we think about it, and it comes up again, and we chew it and we think about it, and then we try to think of ways to apply it. Most people don't do that with God's word. We're all readers. It's like, okay, I'm reading the book of John, and I'm going to read it today. I'll read three chapters today. And they go, shh. You're going to learn something, but you're not going to really get the gist of it. You need to understand that when you read the Bible, it should be a study that you do, not just reading it. Yes, in one day, read to get the idea of it. On another day, read about a theme like love, salvation, trust. Find something in a concordance and study all the verses to go to it. When Jesus said when you look for the how did that verse go, Wink, when he said when you look in the Bible for they speak of me, what was that about?
Search the scriptures, for them you think you have eternal life, and they are
Eternal life, salvation, yes. And they speak of me. And when you use the word, when you think of the word, and by the way, all the words in the Bible are there specifically. Now, in the original language, okay, search might, you might have a ESV and it may not be search. The King James may be search. But the verb, that verb in the original language will give you a whole list of what that verb could mean in context to what it's saying, to the rest of the verse. So when you read something like that, it says search, it gives the idea of searching. It doesn't, of looking for, of trying to find. And that's really how you should meditate on the Bible or read the Bible. You should be looking for things, not just the words and not just the story, not just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through the furnace and they came out and there was no smoke, there was no fire on them. Not just that. You go back and you read about how they said to Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the world at that time, because he was. The emperor of the world.
John 5:39.
Okay, so you read that and you see the courage it must have taken for teenagers to confront the emperor about his religion and their religion. And then you ask yourself, well, how do I do that? Do I stand for my religion, or do I not? Do I stand firm? Do I not? Do I make excuses? Do I not? That's how you learn and grow. You search the scriptures because you'll find Christ in all the scriptures. There's something called the thin red line. It starts in Genesis 3:15 and it goes all the way through the scripture and it's all connected to Christ. Everything from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of Revelation is a thin red line. All of it points to Christ. And so when you study the scriptures, you meditate on them. You can study them by meditating on them. You can read them, of course. But you have to, if you want to apply them and get the most out of them, you have to chew on them a while. How many times have you heard people say that? You know, you want to get a hold of that thing, just chew on it a while. You'll get the hang of it, right?
Internalize it.
Personalize it. Put your name there. It belongs to you. And that's how you really understand scripture. If you don't do that, you'll have a general overlay of scripture. I can't tell you how many people, you probably know people that have been saved 30, maybe 30 years. And you sitting in this room might have been saved 10 years and you know more than they do. And it's because some people never grow they never grow at the rate that they should, because no one ever tells them or puts their feet to the fire and say, hey, look, are you reading the Bible or are you studying the Bible? There's a big difference. You want to read the Bible? Do it like you did in high school. You had science, math, English, and civics. And every day you had a book that you had to read every day. That's how you do the Bible. Break it up. Study it. I got to tell you something. This book has a shelf life. Yours. It will only do you good now. Period. When you leave, you're with the living word. You don't need it. Don't let anybody tell you the Bible doesn't have a shelf life. It has a shelf life for every single saint. It is eternal in itself, but for the person studying it, they have a shelf life, and that shelf life ends when they leave this planet and they go home to glory. This Bible no longer is of any benefit to them at all. So you got one shot to use it. You got one shot to apply it. I mean, haven't you guys ever bought something and you couldn't wait to try it out and see how it worked? I mean, I know Arthur with guns and I know me with a bow and arrow. I used to like to, you know, all of that stuff. Try everything out. Get a taste for everything. Don't just get stuck on the Old Testament or the Psalms. Don't get just stuck on reading the Gospels. Get a taste for everything and try it out. I told somebody, I think, this week, I can't tell you what day, and I said to them, I said, what you have to do, because we're talking about praying, I said, what you have to do is you have to pray and pray back to God his word and say, Lord, you told me that I could have the victory over this world, and Lord, you know I'm struggling with that now, so I want you to help me grab that victory. I'll purpose in my heart to do it, but will you help me, Holy Spirit? Pray that back to him and then expect it. don't ever be afraid to put God on the spot. Don't ever be afraid to say, hey, you're up. I do it every Sunday. I do. I get up there and I say, well, Lord, you're up. I showed up. I did a little research. Now it's up to you to do the rest. And that's what you should do. Don't be afraid to do it. It's called application. You need to always remember that this book is a book of application. It's not a history book. It's not a book of mores. It's God's word, but it's God's word on how to live your life. This book could actually be retitled the Lordship Book. Right? Remember we talked about lordship? You submit your life to him. How do you do that? I told the plumber this week. He said, well, I go to a congregational church, but I haven't been there in a while, but I still pray, I still do this. I said, who do you give your offering to? He said, well, I haven't done that in a while. I said, okay. I said, and how are you growing? How do you grow? And how do you grow in the knowledge of God if you're not going to church? How do you do that? Well, he said, I read my Bible when I can. I said, but you probably don't know a whole lot about it now, do you?
Who was the plumber? Was it Gary or Kevin?
No.
No. One, huh?
It was a new one. Oh, it was a new one.
Name a little story someone told me on that one. This old man decided after going to church every week for 50 years, he wasn't getting much out of it, and decided he wouldn't go anymore. So that Sunday he doesn't go, so he tells all his friends he won't go, and he doesn't go. So then that evening, pastor, knowing him all his life, comes over and says, hello, pastor, but you're not going to change my mind. You can sit down and have dinner, but you're not going to change my mind. Don't say a thing to me. So they sit down and have dinner. Pastor didn't say anything. All day. After dinner, they sit down and have coffee by the fire. Pastor didn't say anything. Reaches over to Tom, pulls a coal out of the fire. Sits there and watches, waits for the coal to get cold, and slides the coal back in the fire and blows red again. Pastor says, well, thank you. He says, well, thank you for the sermon, Pastor. I'll see you Sunday.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Yeah, that's good. So anyway, stop just reading your Bible. Learn that it's a book. It's a book of, I mean, take one John and read it for a week. I had a teacher, and Wink knows who he is, Pastor Sumner. He was from Tampa, Florida. He was an old tax collector, and he had a southern drawl, and he taught me many, many lessons. And he told me in Bible college, he said, Brother Brian, I'm not going to teach you much at all. He said, but God will. I says, well, thank you. I know that. And he says, yeah, but I'm going to tell you how he's going to do it. He told the whole class, he said, whatever we cover in this class, whatever chapters we cover in this class, your homework is to read that chapter every single day at least once. Every day. Now, I got to tell you something. And you're in the Bible study, and I have a degree in biblical studies because all I studied was the Bible, right? You read a lot and you cover a lot of material. I cannot tell you that after the fourth day, I'd read 1 John and I could anticipate what was coming, and it all of a sudden made more sense to me than it ever did before in my life. I understood it better because I read it so often, so close together, I could see when the passages were coming together. I knew what was coming. In other words, I'm reading, I'm saying, oh yeah, it's coming up in the next chapter, that good part that I like, right? And it would come, and then after doing it for 7 times in a row, you do your other reading, but you do that as homework every single week. And what happened was all the verses started to really make sense because you could see the point that the writer was making. In other words, when you read a letter, like if you read a letter that somebody writes, they start off with an opening, then there's the middle part, the greeting, and then there's the opening, and then greeting, and then the opening, and then they have the middle of the letter, then they have the end of the letter, and it all goes together. And that's how we write. This book is done exactly the same way. And if you read it enough, with enough regularity, at a close interval, like pick 1 John, there's 5 chapters, read it for a week. And see if it doesn't happen to you. See if you can't find in that book that after a week of reading it, you'll have a better insight into 1 John than you ever did. And if you go to a book that has a lot of chapters, like 1 Corinthians, then read chapters 1 through 3, and then read that for a week. Just 1 through 3. As one of your of one of your daily things. You know, I exercise a lot, and one of the men here said, you know, what you ought to do is, because he goes to a gym. He says, when you have a bad day, you should go out and you should just do your upper body exercises. And then when you have another time, go another day and do the lower body exercises, or maybe do the leg exercises, break it up. And he's right. You should do that. But you always should go through them all at least once. And so I'm suggesting to you that if you really want to see an immediate difference, you just do what I said. You pick something and you read it for a week. And Pastor Sumner was absolutely right. That's how I learned a lot about the Bible. I read exactly what we covered. And when he went through the Psalms, he'd go through maybe three or four Psalms in a class, and just highlighting them. And then we had to read those Psalms every single day. And if you did it faithfully, I'll tell you, it was a wonderful eye-opening experience for me. It really was. I'll share that with you. All right, so Psalm 19:8. How about Jeremiah 15:16? Jeremiah 15:16. And Wink, I'd like Wendy to read it, and I'd like you to comment on it. Jeremiah 15:16. After she reads it, we're talking about the law being good, having no evil in it. I just want to interrupt for a second. Bingo. That's what I just said. Eat it. Chew it. Chew it. So go ahead and comment on that passage.
Well, yeah, to get the context, you'd have to start at verse 10. Mm-hmm. Because it's actually, in some Bibles, it tells you, it's Jeremiah, he was told to go give all kinds of bad news to the Israelites. And that's, you know, I jump into that with both feet. So you see him complaining. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. So he was going to go give him bad news, and this is going to be something else. I have not let him. When he gets down to, he complains down to that point. In verse 15, you see, he says, O Lord, you know me, and you visit me, and you take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that I, for your sake, I bear reproach. Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words, that's a verse. And your words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable? Mm. Refusing to be healed.
Yep.
Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters? So this is more of a complaint than anything else.
Yes, it is, and because he says over here, thy words were found and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. So if we were to take that the idea he put there, that he ate the words and they brought him joy and rejoicing in his heart, how does that affect you when you read his word? If you just read the word and you move on like you're a train going from Hartford to Massachusetts with a couple of milk stops on the way, that's just traveling. But if you eat the words, you're chewing them, it gives the idea of chewing them, and what he got out of chewing them was joy and rejoicing of his heart. And so the question comes, even though it's a complaint, he's still saying that I had your words and they brought me joy because I ate them. And so the application is always, what about you?
His context there, he was in the land and the Babylonians had already carried off the first load of people that they were taking to Babylon. And he was left. He was Isaiah was and Daniel, they were over there and in Babylon.
Yes.
Jeremiah was sitting there with these people that were down. I mean, mm-hmm. they were sick, they were old, that were considered worthless. They took Daniel and the young guys, the Babylonians, people were in the dumps, and that's what he was. And God was telling them to give them bad news. Mm-hmm. This didn't just happen. You weren't where you are today.
But the application, that what I'm looking for, though, is the application in your life of his word. In other words, when you read his word, are you feeling any joy and happiness when you do it, or are you just reading his word and that's it? Because if you are, then you got to slow down and stop reading, and you got to start eating. That's what you have to do. And there's a book I think you all have. It's called the God's Promise Book. And in there, it's everything is done in a thematic way. So if there's something in your life that you need to help with, you could go in that book and find all the verses that speak to it and meditate on those verses, eat those verses. It's a metaphor about eating them, okay? But it's a spiritual thing that you do. It's not just something that, you know, when you say, I ate your word, you're not going to sit there and eat the Bible. It's not going to do you any good. But metaphorically, it will do you good if you take the words and you use them as you would food in your life. And that's the other point of that verse. This is food. And this is stuff that will bring you, that will make you healthy and happy. Even if it kills you, you'll still be healthy and happy. And the reason you have to understand that is, I was telling Pete tonight that we are not children of wrath. If you know Christ is your Savior, you are not a child of wrath. You will not ever face his wrath. All that is gone. That's off the table, okay? And so with that in mind, you need to still face life, and you need to face the situations you have. The only way you're going to do it with great joy in your heart and do it consistently with great joy in your heart is when you take God's word and you meditate on it. There was a time when we had here, it was a long time ago, I would give everybody a verse for the week and have them write it down and meditate on that verse every single day, throughout the day. And I like Ron's approach. Ron's approach was he wrote the verse on a rubber band, and he put the rubber band around his wrist so he wouldn't forget it. That was a good way of doing it. So you'll find in the Bible all the time about eating this word, and it's a metaphor, but it's a real thing in that you meditate on it and you bring it in. You read it, it goes here, and it trickles down to your heart. And once it trickles down to your heart, it brings you that joy. And then you go out the door and something will happen, and you'll have the strength and the wisdom and the ability to deal with whatever it is you have to deal with. That's how it works. It's osmosis, ABC. It's very simple. That's how you do it. Thanks, Wink. Now let's look at 1 John 5:3. Any questions, you know, you just speak right up. 1 John 5:3. Pam. Now go to, just read 1 through 3.
1 through 3?
Yeah.
John 5?
Yeah.
Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who was begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome.
Okay, and then 4 I like too.
For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith.
Okay, and you could sit there with those 4 verses and you could meditate on those for quite a while. And that will bring you some peace, some joy, right? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatever is born of God overcometh the world. Now, just stop right there. Whatever is born of God, what a way of saying that you were born again. For whatever is born of God, and you're born of God, you're born of God, you're born of God, you're born of God, you're born of God. Everybody here that's born of God has the love of God in him or her. And that love of God is not meant to be something that you hoard. We don't hoard love. I don't know if anybody ever told you that, but you don't hoard love. You hoard stuff. People hoard stuff, but you never hoard love. As a matter of fact, since God's love is inexhaustible because he's an infinite being, then the love he sheds in your heart is inexhaustible, and you have the ability, and I love this thought, you have the ability every single moment of the waking hour when you're in your world, and your world is where you live, your car, your work, your friends, your family. When you're in your world, you have the opportunity to spread that love everywhere, just a fingerprint. I always see that love is a fingerprint. When I get done with a conversation, I like to, in my mind, see, oh, there's a little fingerprint of love there. I told somebody today, a member of the church, I told them that they ought to tell, it was just put on my heart. They should tell their brother that, I said to this person, you need to tell your brother that you love him with all your heart, and one of the greatest blessings God ever gave you on this earth was him, because he has done so much for you and is doing so much for you, and it's just a shame that he can't experience the same love of God that you have because he's not saved, but he loves you enough that he's willing to be tormented by being around Christian people who are very Christian people. And the person said to me, they said, I already told them that. I tell them that really quite often, and the rest of the family does. But it was just on my heart for him to tell them, because I saw this person this past Sunday, and I could tell sitting in this Bible study and sitting upstairs in the sanctuary, I could see that this person was being... It was like body blows, because when you start talking about the absolute truth of God, the lost person knows it. They reject it, but they do realize it is true. In their heart of hearts, they know it's true, but they just can't accept it. They won't accept it. Not can't. They won't accept it. And again, Romans 1 tells us about that. So you have all the love, the inexhaustible love of God in your heart, and you should use as much of it as you can. Imagine having something that's inexhaustible. Your life's not inexhaustible. Your money's not inexhaustible. Your breath is not inexhaustible. But God's love that's in you, you can give it out every day, and you won't take more than, I mean, it just will be refilled instantly the moment you give it out. And I want to tell you something. If you want to show your love of God, you want to know what good works are, you start loving people. You start loving conversations with people. You start having people give you a rough time, and you just smile and say, okay, and end that with, so that there's a little bit of love, that they felt a little bit of his love. That's really what we're called to do. That's the application of that verse, that those who are begotten of God have overcome the world because the love of God is in them. And that's something that we ought to do. You know, when we go through these Bible studies, the reason it's taken us 4 years to go through where we are is simply because when you read this Romans is so connected to the rest of the Bible, because Romans has every one of the doctrines in it of the Bible, the doctrine in it. So we can't just pass by this Romans, this 1 John 5:3 without talking about the love of God and how we have an inexhaustible source that we should... that we should just share with the world every time we get an opportunity. Let's look at number 2. Paul finishes verse 10 with the effect of his knowledge of the law proved to me to be death to me. A, the law produced aggravated guilt and condemnation. Romans 7:9.
What is... Right back to the 2 Corinthians section.
Yep, just what that 2 Corinthians 3, yep. Romans 7:9. Julie.
Romans 7:9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died.
Okay. Sin came alive and I died. Let's look at page 8. You understand what he does? Everybody understand what he means when he says, "I died"? No. Yeah. What do you think it means? What is it? What do you think? You could cheat. Ask your sister.
No, I said I keep reading 10 and 11. It tells you.
Well, then read it. 10 and 11, Romans 7:10 and 11, Anne Marie.
Romans
7:10 and 11.
Okay. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead.
Okay. So what happened is he didn't realize it was a sin, but the law pointed it out. It was a sin, and being a sin, it killed him, in the fact being that he committed it and he knew it. I'm not saying that quite right. In other words,
coveting, but he didn't know coveting was bad.
Yeah, that's what it was. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, yeah, and that's why it killed him, because he knew that it was a sin. And before that, he didn't know it was a sin. And what does the Bible say about sin? The wages of sin.
Death.
Boom. There you go. See how it all goes together. Do you understand that, Anne Marie?
Yeah.
Okay. And then on page 8, we'll pass out page 8. Some down there. Oh. That kind of feels good.
You got it.
Some down here. And we're going to verse 11. Okay, verse 11, Paul describes how the law brought death to him. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Paul is, of course, speaking about the law he referred to before, which was to produce life or happiness. Remember, we read those in the Old Testament. And the term in verse 10, which was to bring life, refers to the numerous passages in the Old Testament that spoke to the law of the law is life. We looked at those passages. Now Paul uses these passages to point out the law is good, as it has no evil and does not produce evil. Romans 7:7. Wendy.
Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet.
Okay, so the law is good and it doesn't produce any evil. And then number 2, if man obeyed it perfectly, it would produce life and happiness. Let's look at Galatians 3:24. Galatians 3:24. Peter. Yeah.
So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith.
Okay, so what does it mean? What does yours say as our guardian? Is that what yours says?
Yes.
King James calls it a schoolmaster.
A tutor.
Tutor, yeah, okay. So what does that mean? The law was our tutor.
To keep us on the straight and narrow.
By
the commandments.
Yep. It was our
boundaries.
It was the boundaries, but it was our teacher. We learned from it. And what did the law teach the Jew?
Did you say the Jew?
The Jew, yeah.
Oh. What did the law teach them?
Mm-hmm. The boundaries of God, right?
Right.
But it taught them what their responsibility was to God.
And to each other,
yeah. Right? And they taught him about the ceremonial law, the dietary law, right? And, of course, the moral law. So it was really, in every sense of the word, it was a tutor. And then it said, it was a tutor, and it says in that verse, a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And what does that part of it mean? Pam?
I'm sorry, what?
The last part of that verse.
Which was?
And bring us to Christ... for salvation.
Oh, bring us to Christ?
Yeah, by faith.
Why it brings, how it brings us?
Yeah, it says, talks about being a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. It brought us to Christ. The law brought us to Christ that we might be justified by faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, what that is that you see that you need salvation. You need you realize that you're lost, basically,
mm-hmm.
and you need Christ.
Right.
That's what it really does. Is you really just look to Him.
Mm-hmm. It also shows you that you weren't justified by the law.
It frustrates you. Drives you to the cross.
Drives you to the cross. Exactly
Isaiah
right.
was brought into the presence mm-hmm. of God. In Isaiah 6, the first thing you saw was he saw the glory of God. He mm-hmm. said, woe is me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm undone.
Yes.
We always think of people that have it all together, you know, and we mm-hmm. think that we look up to those people. That word is just the opposite. Mm-hmm. They're unwound. They're undone. Mm-hmm. And that's what the presence of being in the presence.
And that's why the law was so important, that it wouldn't bring justification, because nobody was ever saved by the law.
Yeah.
They were saved by faith. Now, how did that work? Just for, because the thought just occurred to me. How did in the Old Testament, they didn't have Christ, right? God gave him faith, right? By faith, Abraham was saved, right? So for Israel, when they had the law, those people that got saved, what was the difference between them and those people that had the Jews that had the law and weren't saved? What was the difference?
His faith.
Yeah, but one had faith and one didn't, but they both had the law. What was the difference between them?
Well,
other than the faith.
Well, actually, the Jews looked forward. There's really no difference in the fact that it's all centers at the cross.
Hmm.
So they look forward to Christ by faith that he was going to take their sins away
mm-hmm.
completely. And we look back at the cross. Mm-hmm. They looked forward to it. We look back at it.
Right.
But it's all, the cross is central either way.
Yes, that's true.
Yeah.
But they had faith the same way you and I do. They were all chosen.
Right.
There's never been a saint who hasn't been chosen by God, because the Bible says that no man seeks after God, right? So the people that were chosen had the same law as the people that were unchosen, but the people that were chosen were people that understood that they weren't saved by the law. They were saved by the faith that they had, and that the law was set out for them as a boundary of how they should live their lives. You understand? Whereas the lost, the Jews that were lost, they had the same law, and they used the law, and they said, well, because I'm a Jew, I'm the tribe of Benjamin or whatever, and I have the law, and I'm a Jew, and I've been circumcised on the eighth day, then I'm automatically saved. And my question is, that's the difference. And my question is, what comparison can we make that, what comparison can we make with that to the 21st century evangelical church?
A lot of people that think, well, I'm a good person, or I'm at least better than this guy, so I'm okay.
Close. I'm a Christian. I believe in the historical Christ. I believe in the Bible. I believe in this and I believe in that, okay? But they can't live it. That's the difference. There's no difference between the Jews who weren't saved and the Christians today, who the professing Christians who claim Christ, but they can't live Christ. The Jews couldn't obey the law. They, matter of fact, even Jesus said, you know, you're supposed to take care of your parents, and you wouldn't even do it. Instead, you make another law up and call it Corban, that you can't give them any money because you got to give it to God.
Support them, because you're going to take the support money and give it to the Lord.
Yeah, and then you spend it, right? Yeah. So there's really no difference in religion from when the Jews had the laws, that the three types of laws. And the people that were chosen had faith. They obeyed those laws as best they could. And when they didn't, Paul was an example. He said, as a Jew, perfect, obeying the law. Meaning that he wasn't a perfect man, but meaning that he obeyed that law. And when he did something wrong, he knew what the sacrifice was for it. And he did the sacrifice. In the same token, when David took Uriah's wife and then had Uriah killed, okay, he committed a sin that there was no sacrifice for it. He had to die for it. And that's why he kept it from God, or he tried to keep it from God, because he knew it would kill him. That's why the prophet told him, when he told him the story about the king who took the little lamb from the poor man, it's you. But God says you won't die. Instead, something else will happen. But so the point I'm trying to make by that is that Christians who believe the Bible and that are chosen and live their life by the scriptures. In other words, Christians who make the Lord have the lordship of Christ in their life. Those people obey it. They will sin and they will have repentance for it, and they'll repent. But then you have the vast majority of professing Christians who were the same as the vast majority of Jews who had the law, but they did not have any faith or the ability to obey it. In the same way, many professing Christians have no ability to obey it.
That's what Christ said in Matthew 7:21. He said, many are going to come unto me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Their focus is
exactly
on doing.
Yeah.
And the Lord is going to say, apart from me, Christ, I never knew you. Mm. That's where the difference is.
And not only
that's because they were called. He knew them means an affectionate, an affectionate calling and love.
And an intimacy, yeah. The other difference is that many in Christendom today, they don't take the Bible by itself. They add to it. They have so many traditions that they add to it, and so as a result of it, there's really no difference in religion from when those laws were given to the Jews until we had that cross in Christ. Same group, always a lot of people want to worship, but there's always a remnant of people that God calls. I was looking at something I remember. When I was in Bible college, there was a lady in our church, and she was a Jehovah's Witness for 20 years. 20 years she was a member of the Jehovah's Witness. She was, I guess she, you know, she was well respected in it. And there came a point in her life when all of a sudden she was reading her Bible, and she was reading, I guess, what they call the New World Translation, which is it's not a translation, but and they take out as much of Christ being God as they can. And she started saying, there's something wrong with this. There's just something wrong with this. And what I'm learning in all my studies with the witnesses, and I'm reading my Bible, it just isn't lining up. That has to fit, and it only fits if you do this, and if you do that, well, how come that's not going to fit down there? And it was God stirring her heart. And she remembered when she had the epiphany, there were some people at her and her husband's home, and they were talking something about the witness thing, and she just spoke right up and said, well, that's not what the Bible says. And everybody was like, huh? You know, because in those cults you get shunned, and that's a big deal to those people, right? And so anyway, she came out of it. Her and her husband both came out of it, and they were they went to a Fundamental Baptist church, and she was a wonderful lady. And her testimony, I remember when she gave her testimony in church, and it was by faith that God called her. She was very religious for 20 years. She was well respected in her church. But God called her. And I think about other people in this room that were brought up with a certain family religion, a birthright religion, and how they kept, something wasn't right. There's just that little thing, and that's that calling that God puts on a life. And that's how he brings us out of the darkness and into the light. And he did that with Israel's, and that's why he said not all Israel is Israel. And it was for that specific reason. Count yourselves blessed, those of you that know Christ, count yourselves blessed, because there's nothing in this world you'll ever find that will trump what God has given you in Christ. Nothing at all. All right. No, please. I'm not looking at the clock for that reason.
Okay, so just to clarify what we were just talking about, so there's two different groups of people now who would say that they're Christians.
No, there's in Christendom, there are professing Christians and believing Christians.
Okay.
And those are the distinctions.
And so say they're chosen by God are the ones that have, the difference is an intimate relationship?
They have faith. They are given the gift of faith to believe. And to believe, meaning that you can, and you're given the mind of Christ, right? And you can read the book and you can see the spiritual implications of it. You know that God says in the Psalms that I have knit that body. I knew you in the womb, he says. He knit the body of a human being in that womb. He knits it. He knows that body. So for you in a church to say it's okay for your right to go out and take that human being that he knit there and destroy it and kill it, okay? And for you to say that it's in here and it's okay means that you don't have the faith to believe. Because if you believed it, you would believe that what the book says, and it says don't do it. So the Christians who are saved are people who can live this book, who have the ability to live it. It's Ezekiel 36, 26, 27. He says, I'll give you my spirit, I'll take your heart out, give you a new heart, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. He doesn't give that to everybody. Many are called, few are chosen. That's one of the passages that shows that. So in Christendom, and your background, his background, my background, it's cult. Why? Because they take the book, this book, and they add all the things to it. They add necromancy to it, praying to the dead. They add idol worship to it. They add sacraments to it, which means giving of grace. God nowhere in the Bible says he gives man the ability to give grace. All grace comes from God, period. The sovereign God. We can't do that. I can't give you grace. I can pray for you. I can intercede for you. I can weep with you. I can do all the things that I need to do with you. But I can never give you grace because I'm not God. Only God can do that. And certain churches believe that they have the ability to that God has given that church the ability to distribute grace at their will. And even calling their leader the vicar, which means the substitute of Christ. It's a cult. And there are a billion of them.
We've all seen
that. We're done with that.